So it's good to see everyone here this morning. We appreciate that you have made the effort to come out and to be with us. We invite you to take out your Bibles, and if you have your New Testaments with you, be turning to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to begin our Bible reading in Mark, the first chapter, beginning in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" In our Sunday morning Bible study, Brother Hester is leading us in a study of the Gospel of John, and I was reading some of the other Gospel accounts that parallel to that, and my attention was really drawn here to Mark's Gospel in interest to the way that John talks about these same things and the detail. You know, Mark's account is the briefest of the four Gospels. And I have not counted the pages because that would depend upon whose edition of the Scriptures you were using. But, you know, 16 chapters, and the chapters are not as long as what Luke puts in a chapter, and Luke has more chapters. So John is a totally different Gospel. Matthew has a lot of detail that Mark does not have. And many scholars, and I know that you've all heard this before as we've taught classes on the Gospels, many scholars believe that Mark's Gospel was really written to address the Gospel message to a Roman mind, and that the Romans were really matter-of-fact type of people, just get to the essence of the stories. They weren't philosophizers like the Greek. They didn't have all the background in Jewish culture and the Jewish law. And so Matthew wrote to that group of people who would have understood the law and the connection in the law and the prophets. And Luke wrote a gospel that was designed to appeal to the mind of the Greeks. But Mark just kind of gets right down to the essence of what needs to be said to people who just want to know what the facts are and what they should do about the facts. And so his accounts are brief and they're to the point. And actually that's demonstrated in our introduction, in the text that we've read this morning. It's interesting to observe how quickly Mark gets right to the point of the message of the gospel. If you look at the book of Matthew, Matthew begins with citing in some detail the genealogical records concerning the lineage of Jesus. Luke begins by explaining his purpose and giving some detailed backstory in the story of John the Baptist, much more detailed than what we just read here in the book of Mark, and also the genealogy before he gets in to telling the story. By stark contrast, Mark makes a really brief statement that summarizes everything by saying, you know, this is how it all began. This is it. And what I find in the passage that we've read together this morning is really a very interesting approach or concise approach to introducing the gospel message. And I want to look at two or three points connected to that this morning in the lesson. And then, as preachers always say, then the lesson will be yours. You do with it what you want to do. And so as we do this, let's start then and look first at Mark's introductory statement. And so as we do this, he says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the introductory statement. And it's a very simple statement, but if you look at it, there's some real salient points there. First of all, he says it's the beginning. And this comes from the Greek word arche, and that word can be used in a number of ways, and we're very familiar with the ways in which the word can be used. It can designate that which is first in the sense of an order, or of that which has a first importance, something that's more important than others. For instance, in our language, you use it in the word archetype. And if you look that word up in the dictionary, it says an archetype is the model from which later examples are developed. We often use another Greek word in our modern times. Prototype is more commonly used nowadays, the first of those. But the word archetype has historically been used of that which is the basis upon which other things are built. And so in that sense, the word simply means the first one, the model one. We are probably more familiar with the word as it's used in combination with other words to describe the idea of importance or priority. For instance, an archangel or an archbishop or an archdeacon. There, that Greek word arche is used to designate with the other word as a prefix on the other word those who have similar characteristics, but it identifies the one who has the priority, the one who has the power, the one who is above the others, so they come first in that. But most often and most commonly, it simply signifies that which is the first in terms of order. And even as Boyd referenced birth order today in his one comment in class, you know, this is the first child, second child, third child. Well, arche would mean it's the first one. And I think that's the obvious use of the word here. Mark is saying, here are the very first things that constitute the message that I'm trying to present to you. And I think that's fairly obvious. But the second part of that introductory statement is he says, it is the beginning, it's the origination, the basic first things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that, I want to suggest to you that Mark is saying a number of things about the content of what he is going to disseminate in this writing. First of all, by saying it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's saying it is not, my purpose is not to write a history. Now, understand what I'm saying here. I'm not telling you that the accounts that he gives are not historical, because they are. And I'm certainly not suggesting that the subject of his writings, Jesus of Nazareth, is not a real person, not a real character. He certainly is. He's a historical being. He entered into human history. When I say that what Mark is saying when he says it is a gospel, and I say he's not saying it's not history, is that the purpose of this writing is not to create a biography of Jesus of Nazareth. It's not to tell the story of his life the way historians would tell the story of his life. The second thing I would say to you is that he's saying it's not fiction or mythical either. Mark is not saying, I'm going to tell you a very interesting, entertaining tale. Maybe there'll be some moral implications you could gain out of it, because a lot of authors of fiction do include within the body of their storytelling some important applications or lessons about principles of living a good life upon the earth. But he's not saying, I'm just going to tell you the story about this character, believe whether he's real or not, but you'll get some really good stuff out of this. Now, the significance is the fact that he calls it the gospel. He says, this is gospel. Now, I'm pretty sure that in this audience, most, if not all, know that this word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelizomai, from which we bring it into English as the word evangelism. And you've probably heard more than one Bible class teacher or preacher say, this word means good news. And that's right. But that's my point of laboring this point. When Mark says this is the gospel is good news, the emphasis that we need to understand is on the word news. The functional importance of what Mark is going to record here and what he is sending out to be read by others is that he is claiming that he is recording and he is disseminating a factual account. This is news. Now, I understand that in our day and in our culture and our society, with the way things have happened over the number of years, that may not make as much sense to us as it would have made to them in the first century. Because each one of us lives in a world full of skepticism, in which we really ask when we're watching the news whether it is really the news or not, whether it is really an account of what happened, or whether it's been spun some way in today's political world. But you know, that's not what the word originally meant. It meant originally the dissemination of those things, those events, those things that happened that people want to know about in the world. And that's what Mark is claiming. And then Mark identifies the subject of the account, that it's of Jesus Christ. By the time Mark commits this account to writing, which is 30 to 40 years after Jesus has actually done his ministry and died upon the cross, he would have needed no other identification other than to say Jesus Christ for the people to know who he was talking about. Archaeologists and those who study the ancient world, there is enough non-biblical evidence in the Roman writers and things like that, that it's very obvious. They knew who he was and what the claims of his followers were all about. And so that was enough. But what is significant in this introductory statement, he says it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then he clearly says the claim that he's going to set forth in this message. I'm going to tell you the facts about Jesus Christ that reveal him to be the Son of God. Now, here's the only observation really I want to make about this. Mark says, this is what I'm going to do. And Mark's declarations are so clear that the things that he says cannot be denied or subjected to revisionism. Somebody can't go looking at them now in the 21st century and say, well, he didn't really intend to imply that Jesus actually said these things or Jesus actually did these things. No, Mark declares in the statement that what he is telling you is what he knows to be so. So you can reject Mark's testimony. People do that. People reject the Gospels. But it's really not possible to misunderstand the message. You may not like the message. Many in the world have rejected the message. Many do not accept Jesus as the Christ. But that isn't because what Mark writes is not understandable and clear. And it's not because there's any question at all about the claim of what Mark puts before the Roman people. So that being so, what I think is so interesting is how he begins this right away. Little fanfare, little background. He just goes right to it. And in the text, he really does this in two ways. First of all, he says, Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God by prophetic announcement. And here he introduces us to John, the one that we know as John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. He's the prophetic forerunner of Jesus Christ. And Mark quotes from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 and from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, two prophecies of Old Testament scripture that says that before the Lord will send his anointed one, he will send someone to make the way ready for him. And Mark in his gospel marks the appearance of John the Baptist as the fulfillment of those prophecies. And he characterizes the ministry of John as one in which he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so Mark describes the ministry of John. It's interesting in comparison, the great contrast between the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus. John's is a wilderness ministry. That means if people wanted to interact with John, they had to go to him. He was in the Jordan Valley, in the wilderness. It was not an easy thing to get to him. It was a journey. That's where he was. If you wanted to hear John, you had to go out and find him. Whereas in contrast, Jesus mixed readily and freely with the people and visited them in the towns and the villages, went to where they were having their religious observances, gathered with them in their synagogues. There's no confusion between the difference of the way John approached his mission and the way Jesus fulfilled his. John's appearance, his personage, Mark describes. Not only did he stay out in the wilderness, he says he clothed themselves with camel's hair. I've not spent a lot of time around camels. The few times I've visited them in the zoo, I don't think they smelled particularly well. So I'm just wondering if having a coat of camel's hair might have added to or taken away from his personage as far as the other people. Ate a very eclectic diet. And by the way, it was mentioned in Bible class, could they eat locusts? Yes. Leviticus 11 and verse 22 says that locusts are clean to eat. Animals, insects that had more than four legs, and the legs were hinged so that they could hop, were clean, ceremonially clean to eat. So he's eating a very rugged and sparse diet compared to by the way, compared to the way Jesus did, because you remember what Jesus said? John stayed out there in the wilderness, he ate the locusts and wild honey, and you said he was crazy. I came and I ate with you and I drank with you, and you said I'm a glutton and a wine bibber. And so the contrast was even there about that. But I believe that Mark's point in mentioning this is that John was well known historically also, and he's saying, I know the difference between John and Jesus. And John had this purpose. And John had a message. And it was pronounced within this framework of what Mark calls a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But John was not proclaiming himself. His message that was the overriding message that was resulting in people being baptized and getting ready for the coming of the one is that I am not the one. There's one who is coming after me. And in Mark does not go into the things that Brother Chuck talked about in the auditorium Bible class this morning about John's attitude personally about Jesus, where he said, he's the bridegroom, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. Mark gets right down to the point, to the difference, spiritually and significantly, prophetically, between John and Jesus, where John simply says, he's superior to me. He says, I am, in verse 7 of Mark chapter 1, I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I'm not worthy of the one that's coming. Then Mark makes the point that John says, I'm baptizing you with water, but he has so much more. And I guess that's part of the reason why I wanted to present this lesson this morning, because I think this part of the gospel, Mark, in Chuck's class this morning, we talked a little bit about how the world reads John 3:16 and gets all kinds of different added ideas because they don't answer it within the perspective of or deal with it within the perspective of what John says about it. And that's certainly the case with what Mark says, where he says, John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but this one who is greater than I, the one who I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so when you look at these two baptisms, John's is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was calling upon people to change their lives and to prepare for the coming of the Messiah by making a change in the way in which they approach life, even life as a Jew. And he predicated that upon their confession of their sins. His baptism was for the forgiveness of those sins. And it was a washing of water. That is, it was a baptism in water for cleansing, an outward cleansing by a ceremonial washing. The Jews understood that and they recognized that. If you remember in your Old Testament studies, one of the features that was created for the tabernacle and then was brought over to the temple was this large bronze basin that sat in front of the entrance to the holy place, where the priests would cleanse themselves, wash themselves, before they would go about their duties as priests before God. But not only that, throughout the law of Moses, there are things that are declared ceremonially to make one unclean, the touching of a dead body, the eating of an unclean thing. There are all kinds of things that would do that. Or the fulfilling of a vow, like when someone had taken the Nazirite vow and had not cut their hair for the length of the vow. That when it was time to redeem that vow and you had to at sunset cleanse yourself, you had to totally bathe yourself to be clean. So the Jews were very much used to the idea that there was this ceremonial washing that was done in connection with some of these statements that you would make. And so John said, I'm baptizing you in water. I'm telling you to confess your sins and to repent. And be baptized to show that you are cleansing yourself. Turning your heart back to God. But then he says that Jesus, the one that is coming, will baptize you with the Spirit. And it's very easy to just look at the outward constructs, the outward things connected with the baptism. And let's do that first. You know, Christ's baptism requires repentance, just the same as John's did. And it is definitely stated in the Scripture that it is for the forgiveness of sins. It's not predicated upon a confession of our sins. It's predicated upon a confession of our faith in Jesus Christ. You remember when Philip was talking to the eunuch and he preached Christ unto him, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? Philip didn't say, well, first you have to confess your sins. He said, if you believe, you may. And what did the eunuch do? Well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So the confession connected to Christ's baptism is a profession of our faith in Him. Romans 10 and verse 10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so, John says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So what has man done with that? Well, when you mention baptism with the Holy Spirit, where does your mind go? And think about where the mind of your Pentecostal friends go. Oh, he's going to baptize us with the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of discussion about baptism with the Holy Spirit and what it would and it would not do. And I want to suggest to you that I'm not questioning what happened to the apostles on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus had told them, you wait in Jerusalem until you're endowed with the Spirit from on high. I'm not questioning that. And I'm not questioning what happened to Cornelius and his household in Acts the 10th chapter. And I'm not questioning the fact that in the first century, if you read the Scriptures, you will see that by the laying on of the apostles' hands, other Christians were given the powers to do some of the things that the apostles were endowed with in Acts chapter 1. What I will tell you is, I don't think that's at all what John was talking about, or what Mark was talking about when he quotes John in Mark chapter 1. I believe that what this is a figure of speech, a form of a monotony, in which, if you're wanting to make reference to something, you make reference to its most prominent part, and that takes everything else in. And if people don't understand that, and they try to make this into some of the other things that the modern religious world tries to make baptism with the Holy Spirit mean, it ignores some pretty clear things. So let me show you what I mean by that. I believe that what John is saying, when I've been baptizing you with water, but when this one comes, he's going to baptize you in a way that encompasses so much more than what I've been doing. And so interestingly enough, as we look at that, we come to realize that when we look at Scripture, Jesus never did have a concept of Spirit baptism versus water baptism. In the mind of Jesus, they're one and the same. They go together. And that's what he tells Nicodemus in John 3 when he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I think many times today, we try to make a distinction that Jesus did not make. Oh, we say his baptism is one thing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is another thing. No, Jesus said you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born of water and the Spirit. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. What John said in Mark 1 is there is going to be a marked difference between what I am doing and what Jesus is going to do. And he characterizes that by saying, Jesus will bring a baptism of the Spirit. And in the teaching of the gospel, we find that the baptism commanded by Jesus brings with it the promise of the Spirit. When Peter preached that first sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38, and he said, repentantly, let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're connected. They're not two separate things. They're one and the same thing. And thus when Paul says in Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14, in him, and that's Jesus in the context, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you accepted what Jesus said, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So when you believe what Jesus says, and if you believe what Jesus says, that includes being baptized in his name for the forgiveness of your sins, for the remission of your sins, then Paul says you are sealed at that point, you are certified as being a child of God, one of God's own redeemed possession. That's the distinction that John is making between the baptism he administered and the one that Jesus would command is not a contrast of one versus the other, but it is a contrast, a recognition of the fact that what Jesus was doing was going to involve so much more than just the washing of the water. But that does not imply that the washing of the water in Jesus' baptism is unimportant. It just means, just as he is superior to me in personage, I am a human, he is the Son of God. What Jesus is going to bring encompasses so much more than what I, John, am doing right now. So John, and as his role as a prophet, declared Jesus to be the Son of God. And that what Jesus was going to do and what Jesus was going to bring was of so much greater significance even than what John's ministry involved. Well, the second piece of evidence that Mark cites in this beginning of the gospel is that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God by divine proclamation. And the facts of that are really concise in Mark chapter 1. He says, Jesus comes to the Jordan to be baptized by John. You can read much more detail about that in the other gospel accounts. Mark just says, Jesus came to this very same John to be baptized of him. But what Mark focuses on is what happens when that baptism occurs. The divine testimony. He says the heavens opened. The Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And that God speaks from heaven. John gave prophetic testimony. God gives personal testimony. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Mark 1 and verse 11. So you see the two points of Mark's declaration. Here is the beginning of the gospel. Now, I want to suggest to you that this is truly the beginning of the gospel, if you use that word beginning, to mean, well, this is the first record. This is how the record starts. However, I want us to understand that what we've looked at this morning is the fact that it's also the beginning of the gospel, in the sense that it's the first part of the message upon which all the rest of the message is based. The good news of the gospel, the fact of the gospel, is that God sent His Son, whose name is Jesus, and that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament about the coming of God's Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the one who came to do God's will and to fulfill God's plan. And that is confirmed by the fulfillment of prophecy, but more importantly, it was confirmed by the very voice of God Himself, who declared from heaven, "This is my Son." Then Mark goes on to tell the story. I think a lot of times when we study the Gospels and we study the Epistles, we try to get through that introduction to get down to what it's all about. But I would suggest to you that Mark's statement, "This is the beginning of the Gospel," lays a pretty firm foundation of what it's all about. So if you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ, we want to suggest to you that that's what you need to do. That He is the one that God sent. He is the one solution for our sins. He is the one that can redeem us and bring us back into fellowship and harmony with our God. It's a very basic first principle sermon. But I did that on purpose because we need to hear the basics every so often. And the fact is, there are people that I'm looking at right now who need to believe those basics. And you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to become a child of God. And we invite you to do that while we stand and while we